Well, last week, our visiting preacher encouraged you to use your imaginations and to put any screens up on the screen as he went through his lesson. And y'all did such an outstanding job of that. But I don't have any screens to put up today, and you can just continue to use your imagination to put up whatever it is you want to put up there. I did something, you know, my computer prowess, and I somehow didn't get the program transferred over, so with apologies, you can follow along. I think I've told you this story once before. I was teaching a college history class and used the projector and for my class. And one morning I went in and I didn't have any screens prepared for that particular class. And so I started the class, and one of the students raised his hand and said, "Mr. Owen," said, aren't you going to use the projector?" And I said, "No, not today." And he said, "Well, how will we know what to write down?" I told him, "My suggestion to you is write down every word I say." So you can take that for what it's worth. I suppose that probably those who have spent a fair amount of time in study of the Scriptures, and study of the New Testament in particular, have eventually become somewhat familiar with a number of different congregations that the New Testament identifies. The church at Corinth, for instance, or the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and all of those become familiar eventually. And I suppose that one of the churches that would eventually make it on to the list that we become familiar with to some degree is the church at Ephesus. And we read about its founding in the book of Acts in chapters 18 and 19. We read a letter that was written to that church from the Apostle Paul, and identified as the Ephesian epistle. And then when we come to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, we find another epistle that was directed to this church, the first of seven such epistles that are recorded in the book of Revelation, that actually the Lord directs. And it is something of a process of dictation, if you will, and the letter is, or letters are written and directed to the seven churches of Asia, as we have come to identify them. And one of those churches is the church at Ephesus that receives such a letter from the Lord. And he has some interesting things to say to that church. Now, just roughly speaking, over the period of between the founding of the church at Ephesus and the book of Acts and the writing of this letter to the church in the book of Revelation, probably something around four decades have passed, so that that church has been in existence for that period of time there in the city of Ephesus. And I'd like for you to read with me that letter in Revelation chapter 2 that is addressed to this congregation. The Lord says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Those are some great things that are said to that congregation that over that roughly four decades period of time. They had apparently achieved quite a bit that was noteworthy. But if you continue on, he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There are a lot of things in that letter that we could, profitably spend our time talking about. A lot of phrases that I think would catch our attention upon careful reading and consideration. The Lord says, for instance, in verses 2 and 3, he says, I know. You know, the Lord isn't just watching in order to catch us when we sin, like he sometimes is portrayed to be. But he is watching and taking note of and appreciates the successes that we are able to attain. Whether you're talking about individually or if you're talking about as a group, as is the case here in the Ephesian church. The Lord saw and appreciated their successes. He says, I know what you have done. I know what you've accomplished. I know what you've achieved. And I think it would be good for any congregation of God's people to keep that in mind. But also found in these verses is the statement, I have this against you, in verse 4. And that might lead us to a profitable consideration of the fact that an admirable past does not negate a present failure. Churches that have achieved much in the past, churches that have received the appreciation of the Lord for achievements accomplished over a 4-decade period, nonetheless are still held responsible for their present actions. They cannot rest upon their laurels. They cannot say, oh, well, if for 40 years we've done this, and over the 40 years we achieved this, and we accomplished that. The Lord expects a continued effort, a continued service on the part of congregations. And the congregation that thinks they can rest upon their laurels, and that somehow past achievements excuse present failures, is just a congregation that's doomed for failure in the end. We might also take a look in these verses at what the Lord had to say about the first love that these folks in Ephesus had. He says that they had a first love. He says they've left their first love. And I suppose that probably most commentators and most people who read this passage tend to think that when he talks about their first love, that he's talking about a devotion, a heartfelt commitment to the Lord. You remember what it was like after your conversion? Do you remember that sense of commitment, that devotion that you had, that determination to serve the Lord, to do what's right? You know, I suppose that one of the great challenges that every individual Christian faces, and I think that this text indicates it's what a congregation faces as well, is the challenge of time. And the danger of falling into the routine, the rut, we may sometimes refer to it as, of just following along, doing what we've always done. You know, a congregation can do that. Well, we've always done it this way. a congregation can lose sight of the importance of looking at itself and looking at its practices and looking just at things in general from or through the eyes of strangers, through the eyes of visitors, if you will. You ever think about what do folks who visit here leave with as far as an impression of this congregation? When they look about them and they encounter the people that make up this congregation, that comprise this church, what do they leave with in the way of an estimation of? Well, we want them to leave with the sense that folks have been welcoming and folks have been friendly and that folks here are committed to, you know, spiritual truth and to spiritual principles. We'd like for them to leave with a sense of an appreciation for those things. I think it's helpful for us. In many regards, even beyond just the consideration of spiritual things, but in many regards, to try and look at ourselves from or through the eyes of strangers. And what might they think? The Lord said to the church at Ephesus that what he had against them was that they had left their first love. And perhaps in that he was saying they had fallen into this rut. They had fallen into this routine. And they had lost that sense of fervency and devotion that had once and that had at first characterized their service. Those would all, I think, be profitable subjects for us to consider in this text. But I'd like for a few minutes for us to think about another phrase that he uses. It's found in verse 5 when he says, in way of giving instruction about how to overcome this shortcoming, that which he had against them, their departure from their first love, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. That is, remember what it was like in those early days of your devotion. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. And then here's the phrase I want us to think about this morning. And do the deeds you did at first. Some versions talk about do the first works. Do the works that you did at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember that devotion and that commitment. But also remember the activities that devotion engendered in you. I'd like for you to think with me for a few moments about the subject of the first works at Ephesus. What might those works have been that he wanted them to remember and to return to? Well, as I mentioned to you a few moments ago, we have recorded in the book of Acts the record of the establishing of this church at Ephesus. And I'd like for you to look with me at a couple of chapters in the book of Acts that I think may shed some light on what were the first works. What characterized the activities of this Ephesian church in its beginnings? And from that, draw, I hope, some examples of what ought to characterize the first works of any congregation that as it begins, and what ought to characterize the efforts and the activities of any congregation, no matter how long it lasts. If it lasts 40 years, like Ephesus did, at the point that we were looking at in Revelation, the fact of the matter is, what does the Lord call them to do? He calls them to go back to their first works, to remember those first works. Those are the activities that should have characterized their their actions all along. Those are the activities and the deeds and the works that the Lord wanted them to be engaged in from that point forward. Well, maybe then we ought to understand that those are the kinds of activities the Lord wants us involved in. And perhaps looking at ourselves through the eyes of first-time visitors, or more importantly, through the eyes of the Lord, we can evaluate whether or not this is indeed what we are engaged in doing. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 18th chapter, and we'll look at verses 19, or 18 and following. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 and following. This is describing the travels of the Apostle Paul on his second preaching journey. He's been in the early parts of the book of the 18th chapter of Acts. We read about his being in the city of Corinth. But now he's leaving Corinth and he's traveling and really just passing through Ephesus. And verse 18 says that Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, that is the brethren in Corinth, and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there. That is, he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. Now, obviously, this describes a very brief time that Paul had in Ephesus on this trip. As we'll note as we go along a little further, he does indeed return. But I find it interesting, the reaction of the teaching that Paul did have opportunity to do there in Ephesus, in the synagogue, that the response of those that heard him teaching was they wanted him to stay. And what does that suggest to you? They wanted him to stay so he could teach them some more. They wanted him to stay so that they could hear more of what this man had to say. You know, throughout the scriptures, a willingness to listen to and to consider truth as it is being presented is something that is certainly held in high esteem. And probably the preceding chapter in Acts, Acts the 17th chapter, contains the greatest example of that in the 11th verse, where the Bereans are identified as those who were of such noble mind because they were willing to listen to the things that Paul was preaching. And they compared the things that they heard him preach to what the Scriptures had to say. And daily, the text says, they were willing to listen to him teach, and they were willing to consider on a daily basis the accuracy of what he was saying. Someone has said that the things that the Bereans nobly exemplified was that they had open schedules, they had open Bibles, and they had open minds. They were willing to consider. Someone has said about the mind that it's like a parachute. It only works properly when it's open. And the Bereans exemplified that. But that's what Scripture upholds as an admirable quality in many, many different people. As I told you, Paul actually wrote a letter to the Ephesian church that eventually was established. And over in Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 13, he says this to them, and this was some years after the church had been established. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "in him you also," now listen to this, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed to him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There are two important things that are said about the Ephesians and their initial experience in hearing the gospel. He says you listened and you believed. This is a continuing effort that must be undertaken. Here's then the first of the first works of the Ephesians. Their first works involve being seekers of truth, being people who wanted to know what was right and what was true above all else. You know, it's easy to become loyal to tradition. It's easy to become loyal to that path that we get into that maybe is that rut, that routine. It's easy to become devoted to that over a period of time. But what Scripture upholds to us is the quality of being truth seekers. I heard someone just the other day put it this way. We must seek to be restorationists and not preservationists. It's not our intent, should not be our purpose to just preserve what we've always heard, what we've always believed, what we've always practiced, but rather it should be our intent to restore what we learn from an open Bible with open schedules and open minds, what we have learned from the Scriptures that the New Testament reveals to us. That requires being seekers of truth. That was part of the first works that these Ephesians engaged in. But I want you to notice with me also toward the end of this 18th chapter that there was something else that they were involved in regarding this truth. Verse 24 says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man." And by the way, as far as I know, this is the only man in all of the New Testament that is ever described as being an eloquent man. But this man, Apollos, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here's the second work that was among the first works that the Ephesians were involved in. That is, they not only were seekers of truth, but they were also teachers of truth. They were people who shared what they had come to know. They shared what they had learned. And any church, any individual Christian who is truly engaged in the first works of Christianity, of devotion to the Lord, is going to be engaged in sharing what they have come to learn to be true. Can you imagine, for an instance, through your great brilliance or just your good luck, can you imagine coming to know a cure for cancer and then not telling anybody what that cure is? What would you think of a person who had that knowledge and then didn't bother to tell anybody? How many of us know the cure for sin, but don't tell anybody? How many of us know the way that people can be delivered from the consequences of having sinned against God, but we don't share it. What would you think of a congregation that through the process of time ceased to be devoted to sharing the gospel message with people in their community or even in wider circles? Any church that is engaged in the kinds of works that the Lord wants them engaged in is going to be engaged in not only seeking to know the truth, but also sharing the truth. Look, if you would, on at the following verses there at the end of Acts chapter 18, there's a third work that we see Ephesus involved in. It says that when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that is, this man Apollos, who's now had the way of the truth more accurately explained to him. Now in verse 27, he wants to go across to Achaia. That's over where Corinth is. The text, verse 27, goes on to say, the brethren, that is the brethren in Ephesus, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This eloquent man, this man who was mighty in the scriptures, this man who has now come to a more complete understanding of what truth was, wants to go and share it. And what was the reaction to the church in Ephesus? Well, they were encouragers of this man, Apollos. He had decided, and they encouraged. You know, we not only need to encourage people when they become involved in actions or deeds that are unworthy. We not only need to encourage people who maybe are not working, but we also need to encourage people who are doing what is right. We need to encourage those who are involved in what they ought to be involved in. We need to encourage not only in the effort to overcome the doing of evil, we need to encourage in the continuation of doing what is good. That was part of the first works that the Ephesian church was involved in. You know, where there is zeal for the Lord, there's going to be encouraging done. An encouragement to continue in what is right. Let me give you another thing that this church was involved in. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we read of how Luke records Paul's journey back to the city of Ephesus. So he comes back there. And in verses 18 and following of Acts chapter 19, we read about what happened in among the Ephesian Christians when the gospel had been preached there and they had received the things that Paul and had obeyed the things that Paul had taught them. Verse 18 says that many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing. Now listen to him. And disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I didn't try to figure out how much that was worth in dollars, but just the 50,000 pieces of silver, it seems to me, suggests pretty clearly that there was a that was a high price, that was quite an expense that was involved. But the thing that I think we ought to be impressed with is not only the amount of money that was involved in this, but in what these people were doing. What they were doing was making a clean break from their past. What they were doing was making a clear renunciation of the evil that they had been involved in the past. They made a clear separation from their past sins, even at a great cost. I don't know if this is part of what was lost. By the time you come to the book of Revelation and what the Lord has to say to the church in Ephesus, at that point in time, after some four decades of existence, but perhaps in Revelation, they no longer were making such sacrificial efforts to separate themselves from wrongdoings. Perhaps what had happened was, over a process of time, there was a willingness to condone wrongdoing, or at least to abide with wrongdoing to some degree. But I'll tell you this, what's involved in the first works of a church when it begins service to the Lord is a willingness to make a break from the past. The people that make up the church are willing, even at great cost, to renounce wrongdoings of the past. Chapter 20 of Acts gives us one final example of what these folks did. In the first works in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, look at verses 36 and following. This is a record that Luke provides for us of Paul the Apostle's departure. He's actually in Miletus. He's not in Ephesus here. He's in Miletus, but he's called the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. And he gives them his final farewell. He tells them, I'll not see you again. Verse 36 says that when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. I'll tell you the first works of a church. The first works in the Ephesian church involved a love for one another, a tender love for one another. This is the picture of how a preacher ought to leave. I find it interesting that the scriptures describe that they were weeping, not rejoicing. You know, there's an old story about a preacher who was asked as he began work with a new congregation, well, why did you leave the previous one? He said, illness. And they said, oh. And was it serious? And he said, well, it was not my illness. He said, they just got sick of me. and some sometimes I guess that can happen. But here's the picture of how a preacher ought to leave and how a church ought to take his leaving if their relationship has been what it ought to be to one another. As he left, they were weeping, not rejoicing. They fell upon his neck and they kissed him, rather than, as is described with the case of Stephen's being stoned to death, when they fell upon his neck, gnashing their teeth. The first works of a congregation is, as Paul would write in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, to this same church, in the second verse, is to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. There may be many other things that we could say, that we could list as you look in Acts, the 18th, 19th, and 20th chapters of what characterized the Ephesian church in its early days. But these are enough to challenge us. I suppose this church has been at this location for something pretty close to that same 40-year period that the Ephesian church had existed when Revelation chapter 2 was written. And if you trace the existence of this congregation back to other locations, many, many more years could be added to its existence. So, what about Tustin? Are we yet involved in the first works when this church started? Well, it's certainly appropriate to evaluate whether or not that's the case. And whether or not we are seekers of truth, and whether or not we are teachers of truth, and whether or not we are encouragers of one another, and whether or not we love one another as Christ loved us. Those are the first works. Let us be devoted to them. If you're not a Christian today, you need to become one. As we read in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord made reference to the first love that the Ephesians had actually left by that point in time. You need a first love. You've got a first love, truth of the matter. Now, every one of us loves something first and foremost. The question is what or who? The first love that ought to occupy that preeminent place in our life is Jesus. And our devotion to Him and our commitment to following Him. If you're not a Christian, you need to make Him the first love of your life. You can begin doing that by obeying the commands that He gave to men and women to follow Him. Commands that included belief that He is the Son of God. Repentance, turning from your sins. Making that clear break that we talked about. That separation from past living. From that which will be undertaken in service to the Lord now. Confession of your faith that Jesus is God's Son. And being baptized. Washing the guilt of your sins away. This is how you become a Christian. This is how you make Him your first love. And we pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing together.